to err is human, goes the popular proverb. It doesn't take much convincing to believe that, does it? To err is human. Most of us don't go a day without erring in some way. In fact, even though we've not made it out of mourning, you will likely have been confronted personally by ways in which you err. You have noticed some mistake you've made. You said something that you wish you had said differently. You thought things that you know you shouldn't have thought. All of this has likely already happened, and it's not even 11:30. We've made errors. We've made ethical errors. We've failed to live up to the standards that we've set even for ourselves. We make errors in our relationships. We betray trusts. We think of ourselves before others. Even now, it wouldn't take that much inward reflection to point out several ways that we are making mistakes, each individually in our personal lives, and not doing what we know the right thing to do in a given situation. This is a universal reality. In fact, many of us live in constant awareness of how far we fall short. After all, to err is to be human isn't just a proverb, is it? It's a reality. It's so real that this fact kept many people from going to church this morning. They know to err is to be human. And those feelings of low-grade guilt led people wanting God to stay away from them, just as they wanted to stay away from Him. I know that because I've been there before. They know that they can't stand before God with a clear conscience, and so they don't want to stand before God at all. They know that they should obey Him, and they also know that they have not. They feel ashamed and guilty, which leads us to the questions. How can our guilt be erased? How can our conscience be cleared? To err is human, goes the proverb. But the end is what? To forgive is divine. God Himself will forgive. Many people know the proverb, but somehow do not believe that God is divine enough to forgive their sins. They feel guilty. They still fear the appearance of God in the day of judgment. What they need and what you need and what I need is Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is a perfect word to people who know that to err is human. Not only is it human, but it's me. It's what I do. It's what I do all the time. Isaiah 55 concerns the kingdom of God primarily. And it was written to a people who are just like us, erring in their ways, convinced of their sin and guilt, living in this sort of constant awareness of their own insufficiency. But just as we talked about last week, Isaiah 55 comes after Isaiah 53. By the time we get to chapter 55, we see that the sins of the guilty have been paid for by the suffering servant Jesus Christ. It was He that Isaiah 53 tells us about who bore our iniquities. And it was Jesus whose soul made an offering for guilt. Jesus has come with an answer, church. Jesus has come with an answer for, if we consider the context of Isaiah 55, Jesus has come with an answer to a nation of people that err in moral ways. He's come with an answer for erring Israel, and He's come with an answer for you and I. The answer is His death on the cross for erring ones. His answer is His vicarious death, burial, and resurrection for those of us who feel too guilty to come to church on Sunday mornings, who betray our friends and who can't seem to get anything right, who live in that depressing reality of bondage to sin. In fact, when Jesus sets out to accomplish his work, Mark records the following. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark 1:14-15. Isaiah 55 is good news. What a perfect day to come and hear Isaiah 55. It's dark and dreary outside. We've already admitted that we see our mistakes in our own lives. We've been reminded of them this morning. But we come this morning to hear good news. And Jesus, when he comes to preach that good news. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Paul describes it this way in Colossians 1. Paul says, this is what Jesus does. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we come to Isaiah 55, what we have here is a description of the kingdom of Christ, or as Paul refers to it, the kingdom of his beloved Son. What Isaiah 55 does for you and I, it helps us to see not how we live right now, but how we should live. The challenge of living a life in Christ. So many of us are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, but we fail to live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Let me just share with you one illustration from my own life just the other day. I was driving through the McDonald's drive-thru, and I'm a diabetic, so I don't drink Coke. I drink Diet Coke. And I love Diet Coke. I love it. And so I was going through the drive-thru, and all I ordered was a Diet Coke. The best Diet Cokes, by the way, come from McDonald's. I don't know what it is. They put crack in it or something. I don't know. Yeah, they're great. And so I went through the McDonald's drive-thru, order a Diet Coke. And I got to say that the lady working the window, she was probably like 16 years old, and she was clearly not interested in the job she was doing. And she opened the door and stuck out her hand. She didn't even look at me. And I took it, and I said, thank you. And I put my straw in, and I was anticipating that. It's so good. And I took a drink, and it was Coke. Not Diet Coke. It was Coke. And my sanctification went down the drain at that moment. It went down the drain at that moment. I was so angry. And I wasn't just angry that it was Diet Coke. I was angry at her. And I thought to myself, if you paid attention to your job, she didn't even have a job. It's McDonald's. She didn't even have it. If you can't get the order right, it's just a Diet Coke. I was so not living as a citizen of the kingdom of God. So not living. And that's really a light illustration. There are plenty of things that I would not tell you from the pulpit that would illustrate that in my life. When we fail to live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. But it's important that we do. It's important that we don't live marinated in this world that so many of us do. We're just marinated in it. But you and I are called to be distinct. We're called to live differently. We're called to react to things differently than the world might react to them. And at that moment, I certainly wasn't reacting differently, but we must. We must listen to what Jonathan Edwards said about understanding the kingdom. Edwards said, the seeking of the kingdom of God is the chief business of the Christian life. The chief business. Jesus himself says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Diet Cokes don't matter. The kingdom matters. A heart set upon the kingdom matters. And Isaiah 55 helps us to do that by showing us the kingdom. I want to point out four things. Go through these quickly. First of all, the kingdom and Christ's plea in verses 1 through 5. For those of us that are struggling this morning, I want you to hear this. Listen, listen. He wants you to come. He wants you to come. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom. He wants you to enter into the joy of his kingdom. And you'll hear that in just a moment as we look at Christ's plea to you. Secondly, we're going to see the kingdom and Christ's people in verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 55 helps us to see that the kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom of good people made better, but a kingdom of the dead made alive through the power of Christ. That's who belongs in the kingdom, not good people made better, but dead people made alive. That's who belongs in this kingdom. In verses 10 through 11, we're going to see the kingdom and Christ's promise. We're going to ask the question, what has God given us that we should feel secure? That we could say that we're a part of the kingdom of God? That sounds a bit arrogant to just be able to say that. So what ground do we stand upon if we say that sort of thing? And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, we're going to see the kingdom and Christ's power. Finally, we shall see that Jesus plans to accomplish by his strength in our lives all that is good. Dear ones, the importance of the kingdom of Christ cannot be overstated. It's the kingdom itself that changes our daily existence from a constant awareness to all the ways that we fall short, from a constant awareness to our own insufficiency, to instead have a constant awareness of his grace and our forgiveness. Great theologian Gerhardus Voss said this about the kingdom. To the kingdom belong all the gifts of grace. The forgiveness of sins, the reception into sonship, the enjoyment of the love of God, the bestowal of life. In short, the entire content of the idea of salvation in its widest range. For you to live as a Christian is for you to live in the kingdom. And so let's look, first of all, to the kingdom and Christ's plea in verses 1 through 5. We don't have to get very far before we see the plea. Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Four times in verse 1, Jesus pleads with those outside of the kingdom to come inside of the kingdom. Some of you need to see that. God invites you. He invites helpless sinners to come. And you say, well, how do you know it's for helpless sinners? I know because how they are described. Thirsty, hungry, and absolutely bankrupt. They know they have a desperate need. They are thirsting. They are hungry and they have no money. They have no money. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus intentionally gives us a picture of our own helplessness before God. We have a picture here of desiring what we do not have, desiring what we cannot manufacture, and we have absolutely nothing to bring in exchange for it. No means to provide it. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus continuing his plea for the helpless to come into his kingdom. In Luke 18, Jesus, speaking of the little children, says this, but Jesus called to them, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them. Listen what he says. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. What can children do? Not much. Jesus says, The kingdom belongs to such as little children. The kingdom belongs to those who can't do anything. They can't do anything for Jesus, but they can come to him. In John 7:37, Jesus makes a direct allusion to Isaiah 55. Preaching in the temple, it said, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" All the way at the end in Revelation 22:17, at the consummation of his eternal kingdom, the plea is the same. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Let the helpless, let the hungry, let the bankrupt come, Jesus says. Do you hear his plea? That's his plea. Come. Jesus knows us so intimately that he doesn't just leave us with a bare invitation, because Jesus knows what you do when you hear that. He knows what you do. Sure, he says, "Come," but I know myself. Sure, he says, "Come," but I know what my life's like. Sure, he says, "Come," but he's saying it to others, not me. Jesus knows how you think. He knows how you think. He knows that we find reasons not to go. He knows that our conscience has convinced us so thoroughly of our own unfitness that we should not go. Let me ask you this, for those of you who are Christians. How many times did you hear the gospel before your heart was broken? So broken that you had to bring the pieces to Jesus Christ? How many times did you hear the gospel before you responded to the gospel? Unbeliever, you have received the invitation from the mouth of God. Come. He knows your hesitancy. And so look to verse 2. Look at what he says in verse 2. He knows your heart. He knows what your conscience says. He knows you have excuses. And so he says there in the middle of verse 2, "Listen diligently to me." Don't listen to yourself. Listen to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, he says, that your soul may live. Of course, here we aren't thinking about food, but about the richness of Christ's mercy compared to your empty existence. And Jesus knows that upon that invitation, the questions that flood into the minds and souls of unbelievers. Someone, for instance, might think when they hear Jesus say, "Come," over and over, they think, "Yeah, I hear you say, 'Come,' but what if I'm in a same-sex relationship? Will he have me?" He says to you, "Come. Come." But what if I'm bound by addiction? He says to you, "Come." But what if I struggle with pornography? He says to you, "Come." Turn with me to Luke 14. And you say, "Pastor, I don't know about that. That sounds awful fair, a little bit out there. Even those people?" The grace of God is unfair, gloriously unfair. Jesus gives an illustration of this in Luke 14. We'll pick it up in verse 15 and read through verse 24. Jesus here is giving a parable concerning the kingdom of God. It says, "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him," Jesus said to him, "'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, pay attention to what he says to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." But who is tasting the banquet? The blind, the lame, the crippled, the unclean taste the banquet. When the master says to the unclean man, the blind man, the lame man, the crippled man, he comes. He comes. He can't buy his way into the feast, but he comes to the invitation. Listen diligently to him, dear ones. Not your own hearts. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. He says in Isaiah 55, "Incline your ear. Come to me, hear, that your soul may live." All of those questions about the what ifs will be handled by him in due time. Look to verse 4. Verse 4 describes Jesus as the leader and commander. Hebrews takes up this same description of Jesus. Listen to how Hebrews directs those of us with 10,000 what ifs. What if this? What if that? Hebrews says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews says, fix your eyes on him. Not yourself. Jesus says, come, and we say, but. Jesus says, come, and we say, what if? Jesus says, come, and we have 10,000 reasons not to, and he says over and over, no, come, no, come, no, come. Dear one, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have done. I don't care what your objections are. Jesus says, come, come. Christ's plea seems to me to be as follows. Come to me in complete faith and leave behind the guilt of your former ways and do not look back. That's his plea. Come. Ignore your what ifs. Trust in me. Just come. What do we do? What do we do when we come? We become his people. And so we move on and see the kingdom in Christ's people in verses 6 through 9. Just in case you need further proof of your invitation, take a look at the people of Christ's kingdom in verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Who are the people of the kingdom? The people of the kingdom are those who were wicked. People of the kingdom aren't the righteous, but the unrighteous. The kingdom of Christ, again, is not populated by the good people made better. By the way, those were the people that were invited to the wedding feast that didn't come. But instead, the kingdom of Christ is full of the dead made to live. That's what Jesus does. He takes the wicked and he makes them righteous. That's his work. A matter of fact, Jesus was clear about this with the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, the Pharisees thought, we are part of the kingdom. Look, our works testify to the fact that we're part of the kingdom. Nobody can tell us we're not part of the kingdom. And then Jesus says the following, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. We see in verse 7 in Isaiah 55 that this kingdom cannot be gained through works. The only way to enter the kingdom is through pardon. The only way to enter is through pardon. The only way to enter is through forgiveness. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then verses 8 through 9, the Lord says, it's not how you guys think. Sorry, it's just not. God says, I don't think like you, and you don't think like me. It doesn't go the way that you think it should. You think that because you do good things that you should automatically enter into the kingdom. That's the way you guys think. God says in verses 8 through 9, that's not how I think. You're all bad. And the only way you come into my kingdom is by repenting of your sins. All of you, every one of you, even those of you who walk old ladies across the street. Even you, repent of your sins and trust in the Messiah. Because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. There's no place in the Bible that helps us understand this better than Luke 23, 32 through 43. Luke records at the crucifixion of Jesus, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I want you to hear this. You and I enter through the door of the thief. That's the only door. All that we can do to merit the kingdom of God is to throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. You and I enter the kingdom through the door of the thief. Those are the only ones that get to be the people of his kingdom. The only ones who say, Jesus, remember me. Remember me, I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. And it's only you. You are my only hope. Jesus says, I remember you. I remember you. Isaiah 55 said it was the wicked and unrighteous and those who received a pardon. And what do we see in the Gospel of Luke? But the wicked and the unrighteous who says from his own mouth, I deserve what I'm getting. But who receive pardon by Christ. We have seen the kingdom and his plea, and the kingdom and his people. Now let's look to the kingdom and Christ's promise in verses 10 through 11. Remember, beloved, that we don't come to Christ with a bargaining chip. We don't come with money, as verse 1 reminds us. We come thirsty, hungry, and broke. And we are given grace and enter the kingdom because our way has been purchased by Jesus Christ. And so how will we endure? Well, we will endure by the word of God. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, God says, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God says in verse 11 that his word will not return empty or void. This helps us to understand that God has decreed salvation. God has decreed salvation. Just as God has decreed our very existence and our daily sustenance, so he has decreed our salvation. We see this truth partly in the fact that God in Isaiah 55 says, this is what I'm going to do. And we see in the New Testament that God did what he said in Isaiah 55 and 54 and 53 and on, what God had decreed there, he did. And we know that what God had decreed comes to pass. There's no chance of it not. It will come to pass. Because he said it, it will be accomplished. We understand that Jesus has established his kingdom already, but he's not yet consummated his kingdom in heaven. But we can rest assured that he will, because he's already begun. Isaiah says in verse 10 that God's word has went out like rain that brings forth the bud from the ground. And so has his grace been showered upon his people. His word will not fail to bring forth his promise. Our own confession says the following about God's decree. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are being elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. That is his promise to you. That he invites you as a broke, hungry, and thirsty sinner to come and have it all. Through the freedom of his grace, and never lose it because of his promise. He has promised you these things. And this is his promise. If you come, he will make you his, and he will never lose you. Do you hear me, kingdom citizens? If he has made you his, he will never lose you. Turn to Romans 8 quickly. Romans 8:30 helps us to see this clearly. As we read this, I want you to think about the course of human life. I want you to think about the course of human life. Maybe even think of the course of your life. and those whom he predestined. When did that happen? Before birth? During? After? Well, if he predestined, it's before. Before mom and dad were born, before you're born, before Adam is born, Ephesians 1 helps us to see, before the foundation of the world, predestined. For those whom he predestined, he also called. How does he call? He calls in part, perhaps even, by you hearing a sermon by a preacher on Isaiah 55 telling you that Jesus says, come, 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 come. Those whom he called, he also justified. There's no chance that those whom he predestines and calls will come before God and there's no atonement for that one. Yes, he's believed in Jesus, but somehow Jesus lost the records. No, dear one, those he calls, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now let me ask you this question. Does glorification take place before, during, or after your life? It takes place after. But notice how Paul says it in Romans 8:30. What tense is that in? Past tense. He has glorified. There's no chance. There's no chance. These are the promises of God. The promises of God are 10,000% for you. You will know these things. And we'll know them because of what we see next, the kingdom and Christ's power. I'll go through this quickly just by pointing this out. Look at verses 12 and 13. I want you to notice, really we can go all the way back to verse 11. I want you to notice how many times the word shall is in your text. The word shall is in your text. God says, I shall do these things. That is ironclad. There's no opportunity for these things not to happen. They shall happen. You can build your life upon the shalls here. And what shall God do? We see Christ's power in verses 11 through 13. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed. There's no chance it won't. For you shall go out in joy. I don't care what's going on in your life right now, how broken, how miserable you are. If you are in Christ, if you are in the kingdom, hear it. You shall go out in joy. It's going to be exuberant, even probably embarrassing to you, how joyous you'll be. You won't be a sinner, so it won't be embarrassing. But you know what I'm saying. You'll be consumed by joy. This shall happen. We go on. Creation shall join in the joy of redemption. Instead of the thorn, shall come the cypress. Instead of the briar, shall come the myrtle. You shall not be cut off. Praise the Lord. This is complete restoration. Not just of you, but of all creation. Notice that, dear one. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress. When did we first see the thorn? Genesis, the fall. When did we first see the briar? The fall. God says it's not just going to be you, but everything. Everything is going to be restored. I love the picture that Paul gives us again in Romans 8. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What Isaiah says and what Paul says later is that in mankind, Jesus has already begun his work of redemption. And as the kingdom grows and grows, Christ will complete his work of redemption. And Paul helps us to see that the redemption begun in us is a redemption that Jesus has promised for all creation when he reigns on earth as he does in heaven. That's his power. As we close, consider again his invitation. Come. Come. Hear the very word of God to you. Incline your ear. Come to me, he says. Hear, so that your soul may live. Here's what that means. If you are a sinner, good news. You qualify. If you have no good works, good news. You qualify. If you are convinced that you can't live the Christian life in your own power, good news, you don't have to. You live out of his. Your choice this morning, beloved, is simple. Everything or nothing. Spurgeon said, if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into a partnership as part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. So I ask those of you that are here who aren't believers in Christ, you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, will you lay aside your timid reservations and take the gift that is offered to you this morning? Will you not take everything? Will you not take everything? Will you not hear his plea? Incline your ear. Come to me. So that your soul may live. Christian, if you're like me, and you live too much in this world, hear again Christ's invitation. Come to me, that your soul may live. It's an invitation that every single one of us must respond to. It's an invitation that only has one right answer. Yes, Lord Jesus. Yes. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for your sweet heart toward your people. You have more compassion upon us than we have for ourselves. Oh God, move our hearts to respond to your compassion. Move our hearts to respond to your grace. Overwhelm our pride. Overwhelm our doubts. Overwhelm our guilt. And help us to hear the invitation of Jesus, that we would come. Lord, I pray if there are those here who are estranged from Jesus Christ, that they especially would hear the invitation to come, that they would trust in all that Jesus has done for their salvation. They would trust in the fact that Jesus' sinless life was lived for them, that his death was a payment for their sin. Father, that they might see that his resurrection was their victory. For the word says that if we repent of our sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. And so I pray, O God, that through your Spirit you would work in the hearts of those who are not. I pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are in the kingdom through Jesus, and yet live so distracted that we fail to take advantage of His power, of His promises in our daily lives. Oh God, would You do it for the joy of Your people? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.